Well, I really appreciate the invitation to come up and spend some time with you. It had been 18 years, I think. I kind of figured out that the last time I was up here, and I know one of the most busiest 18 years of my life, the last 18 years of my life has had a lot more things in it than the first 18 years of my life. But I believe it was perfect timing as far as in my life to come up here. It was great to come up with Cindy. The kids are grown. We could come up on the motorcycle. It was a blessing to have the Clarks in town as well. And Jake and Heather had just moved here, and that seemed to be providential. It had been great to spend more time with the Jones family, but our prayers are with them. I'm grateful that Larry's mom was a Christian. That it's hard, but that makes it a little bit easier. There is that song, when we all get to heaven. Well, we're not going to see everyone we love there. There's going to be some of us have parents that, as far as we know from the Bible, that we're not going to see there, as far as what the Bible says. But I know this in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man did not want his brothers to be with him. And that's what I always think about with my relatives or aunts and uncles or mom and dad, is that they are happy I'm on the right track. And they keep, every day it's like, Mark, you keep doing what you need to be doing. You save yourself and you save as many other people as you can. Because as a Christian, you're doing the most important work in the world. Sometimes you need to be reminded of that. That everyone who's passed from this life would tell you, you are doing the most important work on this planet. So it has been really a treat. I mean, I was really impressed. The time I had with the Joneses while we were here, I was really impressed by just their kids and how they ate and kind of some of the situations that they did at the house. And every kid quoted a verse. That was their ticket to eat. And I thought that was fun. I really appreciated that our bathroom, we were told who had cleaned it. It was cleaned by Joel. And so, there was some accountability there. That was, and I still really have to laugh about Joel. Joel taught me there's a vacuum they have that's a little bit different vacuum. It has a water container in it and stuff like that. And as we were putting it back together, Joel said, you know, for what mom and dad paid for this, they could have bought a riding lawnmower. And that conversation came up a couple of times. Because he's the one, I think, who mows a good section of the property. And I just enjoyed that. It's healthy to see that. It's just healthy to see that in a world where it looks like that we have some good kids coming up and just good people. It's good to be reminded, like the people that visited recently, is that there are people that drive hours to gospel meetings, that there are parts of the country when churches are few and far between. And I know in Oregon we don't have a whole lot of churches, but we a little bit closer, but sometimes you want to tell people in certain places in Texas or Florida or Indiana or Louisville, places where there's 30 churches in the same town that you could all go to, man, you need to really appreciate that, because there's a lot of places where you might have to drive an hour or so just to find one congregation that you can attend. You're needed here. There are people here that need the gospel too. You're definitely needed here. And so I just so much appreciate the invite. Over in the book of Acts chapter 18, and Paul is in the city of Corinth. It says in verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. God then says to Paul in a vision in verse 9, Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you nor to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Well, you know what? If you took a look at Corinth, you would not think that there would be many people in Corinth that would want to live the Christian life. Because Corinth was like a Las Vegas. I mean, it was a kind of a newer city, but it was a fast-living sort of city. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul tells the Corinthians, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, or do not let anyone deceive you. Neither fornicators," and that's people that have sex, that's people that have sex before marriage, and it's also a big category that basically includes all unlawful sexual behavior. "Nor idolaters, nor adulterers," as people that don't respect their marriage or somebody else's marriage, "nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But don't be deceived. You live those lifestyles, you practice that, you don't make it to heaven. Just very clear. But then he says this, "Such were some of you." And that might surprise us, is I think sometimes people think that the Christian life is only for people that have never gotten in any trouble. And yet when you look at most of the New Testament letters, many of the early Christians came from incredibly rough backgrounds of the world. These people, some of them had been in very addictive sort of lifestyles. We have swindlers there, we have drunkards there, we have former adulterers there, etc. And he says, "Such were some of you." That is, they didn't live that way any longer. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of your God." What could make a change like that? What could really drastically change someone like that? Because some of those behaviors, people today say, boy, once you get involved in that, you cannot get ever out of it. I mean, once you're there, that has you for life. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" Some people are trying to argue that, well, you know, the more you sin, the more grace you get. So we should just sin more. And Paul says, "May it never be," or some translations say, "God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" That is, there was a moment that the people in Rome that became Christians made a decision to die to a rebellious life. "I'm going to die to that." When did that happen? "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self," the old way of living, "was crucified with him." Paul here says, don't you realize that when you were baptized, that was a decision to die to the old life? Peter on the day of Pentecost said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Acts 2:38. And so there's this wonderful parallel here in Romans 6. Jesus died upon the cross for our sins. I kind of parallel that. That is, I die to the life of sin. I repent. I'm not going to live that way any longer. I'm going to make a change. Jesus then, after he's taken down from the cross, was put in the tomb. "Once I repent, then I'm placed under the water of baptism. I put in like a tomb as well. But Jesus came out of the tomb alive, and I come up from the waters of baptism now, spiritually alive and walking in newness of life. And in that process, my old self was nailed to the cross. And I'm not supposed to take it down. It needs to stay there. The old self needs to stay there." In 1 Corinthians 6, the old self included cheating people, getting drunk, running around, not respecting someone's marriage type of thing. That's what the old self included. And so back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says in verse 13, "Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. A couple things there. Back in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon had said, there's nothing new under the sun. You live long enough and styles come back. You live long enough and I'm an old movie buff. I don't watch a lot of television, but I watch a lot of old movies. And there are a number of times that you're going like, wait a minute, that movie is actually a remake of that movie. That is, it's the same plot. One example of that, Humphrey Bogart in the movie High Sierra is actually much like another movie that Joel McRae is in. They're basically the same movie, but they're just kind of set differently. Same plot, etc., same basic characters, but same movie. And so things get kind of recycled and reused. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 10, is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new, already it has existed for ages which have been before us. There is no remembrance of the earlier things and also the latter things which will occur. That is, man's memories tends to be pretty short. And so some of the same ideas kind of circulate, particularly false ideas circulate. And it looks like among the Corinthians that one of the false ideas circulating was that it really doesn't matter what I do with my body. People today say that. It's your heart that matters, not what you do. It's not what you do that matters, it's your heart that matters. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, you know what? God did not create your body for immoral purposes. That's not why you were created. God created you for higher things. The body was created for the Lord or for the Lord's service. And the Lord is for the body. That is, the Lord knows better than you what you should do with your body and what will make your body the happiest and the healthiest. In the book of Romans 6, where we were, notice verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as members, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and the members as instruments of righteousness to God. 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? You got a choice. I love the choice in the passage. Because sometimes it seems like when we're being tempted by something, I don't have a choice. Or sometimes maybe if you know someone that just seems like a slave of something, doesn't look like they have any choice, it's just like they're a slave. And this says, you got a choice of what you do with your body. Now, you can go through life and use your body for bad things. You can do a lot of harm, but you know what you can do as well? You can use your hands to serve people instead of stabbing them in the back. You can use your mouth to present the truth to people instead of gossiping about them or telling lies. You can use your feet to go and run to help people and help someone clean up their house if they're sick or whatever. You can use your body to do a lot of good in this life and to serve God. And what I would like to put in that same category is you can do the same thing with your mind and your education. If I was young today and if I was getting an education, I would say like, well, not only how can I use this to make a living, but how can I use this to serve God? Where in the kingdom is this needed? If I'm in a job where I have to publicly speak. Now then you have a job, a career, where you have to give presentations. Well, if I can that, I can certainly give an invitation. I know one preacher was kind of frustrated. He says, I know a number of men in their careers, Christian men, that have to give presentations, but they won't give an invitation, and they won't preach. And it's like, you're using your mind and your talent for a job to give a presentation. Why won't you use that for the gospel? And I think that's an important point is of what I'm learning right now and with my mind, how can I use this to further God's kingdom? If you're a good writer and you go like, well, part of my job is writing manuals. That's good. But why don't you write something for the kingdom too? Why don't you write? Because we always need good material. What are you good at out there, and where in God's kingdom does God need that? I mean, are you someone, are you like a boss that's a great encourager? Okay, do your brethren get that? Do your brethren get that? Because I know great bosses are people that come through and say, do you have everything you need? How's it going? Is that going good? Is that working? Do you have everything you need? You guys are doing a great, great bosses are like that. But you know, we need people in the church like that to come along and say, you guys, we can keep on doing it. We can keep on doing it. We need to get out there and reach people and talk to people and encourage people, because there's a lot of hurting people out in the world. I like the idea of use your body as an instrument or a weapon of righteousness. Then it says, now God has not only raised the Lord. That's an interesting statement there, that God raised Jesus. So do I believe that like this? Cross my fingers. I remember before I became a Christian, my thought was that you just had to cross your fingers. If there's a God, well, just cross your fingers. Is the Bible God's word? Just cross your fingers. Is Jesus the Son of God? Just got to cross your fingers. That faith is kind of like a guess and a stab in the dark, that you just got to cross your fingers about it. You know, like, well, hope that's true. And when I realized that that's not the way it is at all, in the book of Isaiah chapter 40 and in verse 22, I remember, I did not read the Bible until I was like 20 years old and started reading the Bible. And so I grew up not really knowing much of anything about the Bible. I remember the first time I read this in Isaiah 42, as I first sat down the first time in my early 20s and read the Bible through the first time. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. And I almost wanted to yell out the window at the world and say, hey, you guys, do you understand that the Bible, which was written a long time ago, calls the earth a circle long before man realized it was a circle? How did Isaiah know the earth was a circle? That's 700 years before Christ, that said. Well, how about another one? In the book of Job, and I believe it's Job 29, but it might be 26. And the book of Job is one of the oldest books in your Bible. It's Job 26, verse 7. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. So it's not sitting on the back of turtles and elephants and Atlas. But how did Job know that the earth was simply suspended in space? Those are two places in the Bible that it really looks like that God said, you can't see me and you can't hear me, but I'm putting my fingerprints right there so you know I'm there. So you know I'm there. When it comes to Jesus, in Isaiah 53, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. 12 says, therefore he will allot him a portion with the great, he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. Somebody heard that read and said, I know where that's at. That's in the Gospels. Well, it sure sounds like it's in the Gospels, isn't it? Because I don't know if there's anyone who's ever read that, that it hasn't dawned on them who that is. Well, that's Jesus. Okay, but that's Jesus in a book 700 years before he was born. And a person might say, well, I just say that. It might have been written after. No, you can't say that, because the book of Isaiah was translated into Greek at around 280 years before Christ was born. In the Septuagint version, it was translated into Greek, as long as the rest of the Old Testament. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are copies of every book of the Old Testament, including the book of Isaiah, and they date 100 to 300 years before Jesus was born. And you can't argue that Isaiah 53 was written after Jesus showed up, because the Isaiah 53 of the Dead Sea Scrolls, 100 to 300 years before Jesus was born, reads like this. It's there. It's not like this is a new chapter that was added to the book of Isaiah long after Jesus lived. And that's just, I guess, a couple of examples of, I don't have to go like this, like when it comes to believing in God or believing in Jesus or believing the Bible's God word or believing whether he was raised from the dead or not. I don't have to do this. I can look at the evidence and say, what does the evidence say? There's no way that you could reach out 700 years in the future by human wisdom and describe a man's life in detail like that, unless God was speaking through you. I mean, that's just one of those places like, I just gotta own up to that one. A man cannot predict the future like that in that type of detail. All right. But then we notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, God has not raised up Jesus, but it says he will also raise us up through his power. Sometimes people have decided, it really doesn't matter what I do with my body because it's just going to go into the grave. Doesn't matter how I live because that body is just going to grow old and die and go into the grave. Well, it's going to die, but it's not going to stay in the grave. It's going to be resurrected. You ever thought that you're not going to leave your body here? You're not going to leave your soul and you're not going to leave your body. That body's going to be resurrected. Now, it's not going to be like a Night of a Living Dead zombie movie sort of thing. You come out of the ground going, whatever. When it's resurrected, it's going to be instantly changed into a glorious body. But you're not leaving your body here. You're taking that with you too. That body has a glorious future. That body was designed for great things. You will be given a body that will be fitted for heaven, so that you can enjoy heaven. All right. Then it says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Looks like there are some men in Corinth who were arguing, because there was worship in Corinth, idolatrous worship, that were part of the worship that you went to the temple prostitute. That was part of the worship. And it looks like they were arguing that I don't love her, I don't know her, I have no relationship with her, and it's just a bodily function. That's all it is. And Paul's addressing some of that. And he says, first of all, your body is a member of Christ. When you were baptized into Christ, you were married to Christ. When you were baptized, in Acts chapter 2, when the people were baptized, it says in verse 41, and the Lord... and 3,000 souls were added. And in verse 47 it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. When you were baptized, the Lord automatically added you to his body, which is the church. Now, am I going to take something that belongs to Christ and now bring it over here and connect it to a prostitute? That doesn't make any sense, he says. You now belong to Christ. You're part of his body. You represent him. Verse 16, or do you not know, notice how often he says, hey, don't you know this, hasn't this dawned on you, that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. You know where that's from? Genesis. Adam and Eve. Eve is created, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis chapter 2. Now, Paul's not saying that if you go and get involved with a prostitute, you're automatically married to her. Because if that was the case, she had been married long ago. She had already been married long ago. Okay, so he's not saying that. But you know what he is saying? Here's something else that's not new. It looks like that some of the Corinthians were trying to argue that, well, yeah, I go to the prostitute, it's just a bodily function, but no strings are attached. I don't love her. She doesn't mean anything to me. It's not like my heart or soul is involved in that. It's just my body. And Paul says, whoa, slow down. Not true. Even when you have a relationship with another person that you would argue is casual, or like a one-night stand, there's nothing casual about it. Even if you're saying like, this is just a casual thing, and we don't ever plan to build a relationship out of this, and we don't want any strings to be attached, God says, you can't do that. When you join yourself with someone that close physically, strings are attached whether you want strings to be attached or not. Is that emotional strings are being attached and mental strings are being attached and spiritual strings are being attached? Strings are being attached. Then it says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. He says in verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Wow, that's one of probably the most interesting passages in this letter. First of all, flee immorality. Now, what that means is don't stand there and talk with it. Don't have a conversation with it. Don't debate with it. Don't rationalize it. I want to go back to Genesis 39. Genesis 39, Joseph is sold by his brothers to Potiphar, or sold to the Midianites, and then the Midianites sell him to Potiphar. Genesis 39. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, verse 6. Came about that after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Joseph's a young man, a handsome man. Potiphar's a powerful man. Potiphar's wife is probably an attractive woman. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There was no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Joseph has some good reasons. Number one, Potiphar has been so kind to me that I cannot stab him in the back. Potiphar basically has put me in charge in everything, and I have access to everything except you. I can't do that to Potiphar. But number two, maybe more importantly, and I can't do it to God. And not only that, but she says, lie with me. He says, let's redefine our terms. Let's call it what it is. It's great evil. It's a sin against God. Okay, verse 10. She spoke to Joseph day after day. So sometimes temptation is like that. Doesn't go away. Tries to wear you down. He did not listen to her. Or, it says, or be with her. He's trying to avoid her. Now, it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work. He had to go there. That's where his work was. And none of the men of the household was there inside. And she caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. That's one of those moments in life that everything is lost or won in a moment, in seconds. Sydney's mom used to say something wise. She said, the thing that's going to get you into trouble is not the thing that you've already decided about. The thing that's going to get you into trouble is what you've not decided about. Because if you haven't made up your mind beforehand about certain situations and the situation hits, you're not going to be able to say, well, let's sit down and talk about this. Because if you stay there and if you talk, you die. And I think that's the case with Joseph. It's where you have to flee. It's where you have to make an instant decision. Someone said being a fighter pilot is like that. If you think you're dead, It has to be instinct. It has to be reaction. You cannot be there thinking at that moment. You have to say, hey, if that shows up, then I am going. I am gone. Okay, now, that interesting statement. The immoral man sins against his own body. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. What's that mean? Number one, I don't think it means that fornication is the biggest sin, because any sin will kill you. I don't think he's saying that fornication is the most dangerous sin either. He's not saying that fornication is the only sin that involves the body, because a lot of other sins involve the body. He's not saying that fornication is the only sin that brings pain or suffering or disease to your body, because there's a lot of other sins that can do that as well. Alcoholism can do that. So what is he saying? Here's one thought for you to ponder. Back in Genesis, God said through Adam, a man shall leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they'll be one flesh. That God designed sexuality to fit in marriage and to fit with an emotional, mental, relational oneness, a spiritual oneness too. When you take it out of that context and simply make it lust, you are divorcing it from what was supposed to include a mental, spiritual, emotional thing that went with it. I think the warning is, if you keep doing that, and I think there would be an application into pornography, you take sexuality and make it only lust and only something physical, and you divorce it from the mental, relational, spiritual aspect that should have been there. And watch out, because you may reach the point that you're incapable of having a relationship with another human being in that area that involves you mentally, emotionally, spiritually. That it becomes nothing but a physical act. And when it becomes nothing but a physical act, you reduce yourself to an animal. And that may be the thought that he's warning them about. Because I know there's in the world today, there are a number of men and women that either have gone out and been with so many other people or have got into pornography that they are incapable at this point of enjoying a healthy sexual relationship with another human being. They're just incapable at this point. And so I think maybe he's kind of shooting a warning shot across our bow. Watch out. Watch out what you do with your body, because it can come back to haunt you. Do you not know, verse 19, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Years ago, I went to Egypt and Israel, and I visited some temples, visited the pyramids, visited the Dome of the Rock. But guess what? The most important temple is not the Dome of the Rock, and the most important temple out there is not the White House or the Morrison Monument or the Lincoln Memorial. You know what the most important temple is? It's you. That's what the most important temple is. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own. And I think the sooner that you realize that you're not your own, the better. Over in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. And we have a member at Beaverton who always makes a very astute observation. Jesus did not say it's a bad idea to try to serve two masters. He didn't say that. He said, you can't do it. He says, you can't do it. He doesn't say it's a bad idea. He says, it's just impossible to do. No one's been able to serve two masters. No one's been able to successfully do that ever. You were bought with the Christ. You know, the sooner I realized I didn't create myself. And once I got into sin, I could not pull myself out by my bootstraps. And there was a high price for my salvation. And as a result, it says, for you've been bought with a price, verse 20, therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says something very similar to that, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. My purpose for being here is not my own happiness. My purpose for being here is to glorify God. Now, if I really believe if I glorify God, I'll find happiness in the process. But happiness is a byproduct. If you chase happiness, you'll never find it. But if you do the right thing and serve God, in the process you realize, you know, I think happiness was thrown in as a reward as well. I've discovered happiness in the process. That's what my purpose here is to do, is to glorify God. And I like what someone said about marriage too, that the primary purpose of marriage was not a superficial happiness. The primary purpose that God designed marriage was holiness, that you would become more like Him. That a man or woman in marriage, that we learn to sacrifice, to give, that there's somebody else around. We learn to control ourselves. We learn to control what we say. We learn to think about the feelings of others. And we help somebody else make it to heaven. And I think you could really say that, yeah, the primary purpose of marriage is probably not just mere companionship, but it's probably holiness, to make us better people in the process. You're bought with a price. Go out and glorify God. I know a preacher once said that he'd worked in California, and he decided, and he'd had a successful job, and he decided he was going into preaching. And he was in an elevator telling one of his coworkers, "Yeah, I've decided to go into preaching." The coworker said, "Oh, I never knew you were a Christian." And he goes like, "Man, what was I doing wrong? He never knew I was a Christian." What about that? Do people know we're Christians? Do people know we're Christians? Let's make sure we glorify God in our body. At this point, let us be, we're going to give an invitation song. In the Bible, there's no set times for a person to be baptized. You don't find any official times. And you don't find any official ceremony. You simply find, like in Acts 2, and Acts 8, and Acts 10, and Acts 9, and Acts 16, and Acts 18 that we started with, that people were baptized when they realized that Jesus was the Son of God. They were ready to change their life and commit to Him. They counted the cost. They were willing to confess Him as Lord. And they realized, I have sin, and I can't take care of it. And nobody else can take care of it either. And only the blood of Jesus Christ can remove that. We sing an invitation song because we want to make sure that before we close, a person has an opportunity to do that. But I always tell people in Beaverton, when you're baptized, you give me a call, because we'll baptize you at midnight, 2 o'clock in the morning, whenever you are ready. Because in the book of Acts, people were baptized the same hour of the night. So the Bible says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." As we stand in and sing in the invitation song.